Today we're talking about prophesy again. Welcome to church. Welcome to the Word of God as we enter now. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your great love, your tender mercies, your righteous justice, your amazing grace, and just your companionship, your presence. Wherever we go, God, you are there. If we go on the fastest jet and fly to the furthest corner of the earth from where we are, you will still be there. You are the eternal, unchangeable, unchanging, only true, wise God. We come into your presence now and ask that you speak to us in your word. Give us understanding of what you're communicating to us today to prophesy again. Take away our sins and please hide us behind the shadow of the cross. May that sacrifice that you made for us, Jesus, on Calvary's cross, may it come to full meaning for each of us now. Once again, we'll take the opportunity to surrender our lives to you and have you as King and God, as Savior and as Lord of our lives. Speak to us in your word, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Prophesy again. These are words that come to us from Revelation chapter 10 and in the second half of verse 11. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Who gave this imperative or command? If we start with the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives regarding Bible studies, we will be on our way to the correct answer and understanding of who gave the declaration, prophesy again. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Who did Jesus say the Bible, the scriptures testify about? Himself. And so it doesn't matter what portions of the scripture we study, even when you go through the books of Chronicles, and you see so begat so and so begat so, it was all leading to Jesus. Amen? Even those parts that we think is boring, it's leading up to someone who is coming, and that someone was going to be named Jesus. Amen? And by the way, if you think it's not important, think again, because as we measure generations, when so begat so, that's exactly how we can trace the age of the earth. And it is just about 6,000 years old. Never mind what they try to tell you in school, you young scholars. They try to tell you about millions a year to confuse you and billions a year. It's not true. There's no culture on earth anywhere that can give you any record that goes beyond 6,000 years. It's somebody's guesstimation. Somebody make good guess. I don't want to go into a lab and use your chemicals and make a determination for me how old this earth is. The Bible already tells me that God created it. Amen? Jesus says, you search the scriptures. And by the way, this was a rebuke to a group of people. He was saying, you search the scriptures. So imagine the rebuke if we don't search the scriptures. And he was telling this group that you search the scriptures for the wrong reasons. You search the scriptures because you think by so doing, you have eternal life. And Jesus is saying, nope. The scriptures are testifying about me, and I am eternal life. I give you eternal life. I mean, have you heard some people say in recent times that if it wasn't because of the Jews, we wouldn't have the scriptures? Have you ever heard that term? I mean, even some Jews say that too. We gave the world the scriptures. No Jews didn't give me no scripture. God gave me the scriptures. Thank God he used the Jews. Because the Jews were his covenant people of the Old Testament. But the Jews didn't give me the Bible. God did. The Jews were his agency in the Old Testament to bring scriptures to us. Thank God for that. But I want to tell you that Seventh-day Adventist, you are God's agencies to give his final warning to the world. You are chosen. You are called. You are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. God has raised Seventh-day Adventists up to give the world the correct understanding of where Christ is and what he is doing and how we should respond, and to remind the world that he is coming again. And for Seventh-day Adventists and for students of the Bible, Christ coming is always soon. Much sooner than when you first believe. Amen? You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. However, these are they which testify of me. The Bible scriptures are the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Holy Bible is about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In its holy pages, you see Jesus working in harmony with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit on the divine level. He also works through his holy angels, through prophets and biblical priests, and through individuals and nations with one purpose. And that is what Jesus revealed to Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Quote, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Have you ever come to the realization that you have been lost in sin? Let me see your hand if you've come to that realization. Until you do, you'll never realize that Jesus Christ is your Messiah. Jesus Christ is your Savior. If we think we are somehow good, then we are in no need of a Messiah. But when we see that we are lost in sin and deserve its penalties, then we cry out unto God for a deliverer. Some of us believe that if we never became a prostitute, or if we never do drugs, or if we never break the Sabbath, then that somehow makes us the best of saints. I don't care if you're in the Buckingham Palace, or over in Riyadh, or wherever you think you are some royalty. That's just a sinner right there. Before Almighty God, there is no high station and low station. There's no high birth and low birth. Before Almighty, all human beings are sinners. I don't care if they sit on a throne or they don't sit on a throne. All human beings are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he told Zacchaeus, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So even in the declaration, "prophesy again," it is clear that the Son of Man, Christ the Messiah, came to seek and to save that which was lost, to save sinners and the created order of earth. I am glad that Jesus came to save me. How about you? I am excited about that. So I glory in Christ. I glory in his atoning death on the cross. I glory in his glorious resurrection. I glory in Christ's ongoing high priestly ministry. I glory in his ongoing construction of the new Jerusalem city in heaven. I glory in the blessed hope and the glorious promise of his return to bring his purified church with him to heaven. What a glorious day that will be. My Lord Jesus, I shall see. The one who carried my cross for me, crushed by the weight of the cross and unbended knees, yet right there, Christ won the victory. I am not afraid to prophesy again. How about you? Christ is ready, Amelia. He wants to come back. He is waiting for the church to be without spot. Christ is long prepared to celebrate the Jubilee. But he is waiting for his church to be wrinkle free. His grace is abundant and available to you and me. Let us rush in faith to God's throne of grace and his mercy seat. And remember this, Jesus will never forget the dead in Christ. We only get to hear this at funerals, right? Jesus will never forget the dead in Christ. They are a part of his prized possession. He will bring Adam and Eve back to life. Every sinner who turned over their life to the Messiah, became a born again, and eventually died, will live again at the appearing and command of Christ. He will raise to life the many generations of righteous people that sleep in the dust of the earth. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. He said to prophesy again. Now here's a gem from the book Ministry of Healing, page 448. Quote, Christ presented the principles of truth in the gospel. In his teaching, we may drink of the pure streams that flow from the throne of God. Christ could have imparted to men knowledge that would have surpassed any previous disclosures and put in the background every other discovery. He could have unlocked mystery after mystery and could have concentrated around these wonderful revelations the active, earnest thought of successive generations till the close of time. But he didn't come to tell us that he had a PhD from Harvard or Cornell. But he would not spare a moment from teaching the science of salvation. His time, his faculties, and his life were appreciated and used only as the means for working out the salvation of the souls of men. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost, and he would not be turned from his purpose. He allowed nothing to divert him. End of quote. What a Jesus is my Lord. Didn't try to share some fancy interpretation to titivate anyone's senses. Didn't try to impress anyone. It said he was doing nothing apart from that which was to seek and to save the lost. Everything he ever shared, that was the mission, that was the motive, that was the purpose behind what he did, to seek and to save the lost. So then, I encourage you, knowing this about Jesus' life, his mission and purpose, that you do some introspection. Take a good look at the tenor of your life. Are you trending toward heaven, or are you in the default mode and trending toward perdition, to destruction, to hell? Where are you trending today? Now is the time for reflection. And I want to share from the English Standard Version what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through to 10. Quote, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he also will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. If we will obey God and prophesy again, we must obey the counsel in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Quote, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. End of quote. And take some time today. It's still the Sabbath. There are many hours before the sun sets. Many hours. Do a good reflection. Pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Read those first 10 verses. Paul is rehearsing the story of Israel being called out of Egypt and coming through the wilderness. Have you ever seen 23,000 people dead in one day? Paul mentions that there too. The modern day Israelis are at war in the Gaza and they've killed 34,000 people. But that's over 7 months or more. Paul says there are 23,000 dead in one day because of disobedience. So the children of Israel back then, they ate and drank and rose up to play. And that term to play was playing the harlot, switching gods, switching allegiance. And then Paul picks up in verse 11 through to 13 that I want to bring to your attention. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. End of quote. Stand up and be counted for God now. Don't be spineless. Don't be a whiner. Don't wallow in self-pity. Only when your back is bent can any burden, sin, self-centeredness, or even the dreadful Satan ride your back. So, side with Jesus. Stand with Christ. He will make your crooked back straight. He will give you power to stand stiffly for truth. He will give you power to prophesy again. Ask yourself, what is my purpose on earth? Am I ready to obey God and prophesy again? You know, it is totally up to you to obey. But know this. Truth is on the march, and no one can stop its onward thrust, not even you. Amen. Though anyone may crush truth to the earth 1,000 times, still truth will rise again. Hopes dashed and spirits disappointed will find redemption if the soul will trust in God. Those who had the great disappointment of October 23, or after the passing of October 22, 1844, but continued to trust God, they found new courage to prophesy again. And we pick up the story in Revelation chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 1. John is here writing. And what did he see? Revelation chapter 10, our big scripture passage of focus today. Let's go to Revelation chapter 10 in our Bibles, and we'll read a story here. Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And it's a short chapter, only 11 verses. John says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And that's Revelation chapter 10. That's where my version stops. I don't know if yours continue. 11 verses. In this passage, John is portrayed as having a desire to have this little book that was in the angel's hand. John was acting out the part of those who proclaimed the Advent message in the years 1840 to 1844. Though mistaken as to the time of the event they proclaimed, they nevertheless were led of God and found the message of the soon advent precious to their souls. You can find that in volume 7 of your Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, page 798. Those Millerite Adventists were correct in their computation of the time element of Daniel 8:14's prophecy. But they were mistaken as to the nature of the event to take place at the end of the 2300 days prophecy. The question is, could this group prophesy again? How many of you have eaten a book before? I've heard stories with like CIA agents who've been on mission, persons in the secret society, and they did have writings with them, small amounts with special codes. And when they were discovered by the enemy camp, they literally ate that paper. Because if the enemy should get that paper, I mean, a lot of secrets would be revealed. many lives would be sacrificed and the mission jeopardized. So I've heard of agents eating, literally eating their bits of paper with information on it. But how many of you have eaten a whole book before? I don't think it will taste too nice. Veggie book. I don't think that will taste too good. Jim, I will leave that. I will leave that out. I will not put that in my diet, Michelle. I'll leave the book out. But yet, we're seeing John here being told to eat the little book. Now, if any of you ever join prophecy class, watch one of the things I like to bring to your attention there. About studying like the book of Revelation, for example. Symbolic prophecy. When you're studying the Bible, let's start with the Bible as a whole. When you're studying the Holy Bible, everything there is literal, except where the immediate context tells you otherwise. But when you're studying the prophetic book, the symbolic prophetic book, like Daniel and Revelation, and even portions of Ezekiel, etc., everything is symbolic, except where the immediate context tells you otherwise. So when this angel is telling John to take the book and eat the book, don't expect that John grabbed the scroll from the angel's hand and started chewing it. No, that's symbolic language. By the way, that's not even unique to John. Let's go to Ezekiel. We'll see something similar in the Old Testament. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, the first few verses. So, moreover, he said to me, and that he is the divine one, capitalized H to make it easy for readers. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. So in Ezekiel's case, he was going to eat up the word of God. It was going to be sweet to him. When prophets get their divine enlightenment from God, it really brings joy to their soul to be connected with heaven. But when they have to deliver their messages of rebuke, it was no pleasant job to do. Take your time and go read some of what Ellen White said when she had to deliver testimonies. Sometimes she sat on that for weeks. And yet today everybody wants to be the next prophet. They don't understand what it took to be a prophet. It was life and death situation. David had a friend that was a prophet. Anybody remember who he was? Nathan? He was David's friend. And when God gave the revelation to Nathan about David's sin, even though the man was his friend, Nathan had to go to David and presented a parable and let David pass judgment. And after he did, then Nathan said, brother David, you are the man. And what could David do? He was the one who pronounced judgment. It wasn't the prophet. It was his own mouth that pronounced the judgment. It was not a joy. It was not a joke to be a prophet. And it's certainly not a joke to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Can you hear the line that says, the most solemn message ever given to mortals to proclaim has been given to the Seventh-day Adventists to tell to the world. Sometimes I wonder if we really grasp what we have been called to do. It's popular to be vegetarian now. Any Seventh-day Adventist can tell people about vegetarianism. But do you think that's what God called us to preach? Veganism? He did give us the health message to proclaim. But if that's all you proclaim, it's not enough. Someone called me this week, yesterday to be precise, and said, "Pastor, it bothers me that a friend of mine that I grew up with just died, and I never ever invited them to serve Christ. They die so suddenly, I don't even know if they ever had the chance to say, 'Jesus, save me.'" And the person was saying, it is weighing heavily on me. And it's the second time now somebody died so suddenly, so quickly, that I knew so well, and I never took the time to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. How do you feel about your classmates, your co-workers, those neighbors that lived beside you for years? Have you taken the time to even know them, to befriend them, to warn them, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them? I'm sure that even with your limitations in some workspaces to present the gospel, if you take a genuine interest, you can find other times to present to co-workers. At least you can be living before them on the job every day, the Christ-centered life. And it doesn't matter where I work, I can say Jesus. Nobody in America can tell me not to say Jesus and successfully get me not to say Jesus. I don't care who you are, where you are. I can say Jesus. I can even muse it to myself. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. I don't have to get in any argument with anyone, but we are called to prophesy again. And see, we see Ezekiel eating up this book, but it was going to be a very bitter experience, a very unpleasant experience, going to the house of Israel to tell them God's truth. God says, "Ezekiel, they will not listen to you because they don't listen to me. But still, you must go to prophesy again." What are we called as Seventh-day Adventists to do? What are we called to do? What is our purpose? What is our mission? We have to be asking these questions now. What is our accountability to God? How have we used all these years that God has given us? Would I be less than 10 or more than 10 or more than 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or even if it's between 90 and 100? Wherever we are on the scale, what have we done with these years? The teen years, what have we done with these years? The young adult years, what have we done with these years? The adult working years, what have we done with these years before the Lord? Are we taking up the mantle to prophesy again? To prophesy again. Brother Jimmy, God is telling us to prophesy again. Where are we standing today? What do we find joy talking about? What is it that excites us most? Who is God telling? By the way, this angel in Revelation 10, verse 1, you see him again mentioned there in 5, 6, and again in verse 9. This angel is no less of a person than Jesus Christ. angel representing heaven, the messenger. That's Jesus Christ right there, standing, 1 foot on the sea, showing his authority over not just the literal sea, but the masses of people. And the other foot on the land, the literal land, as well as even places where it is sparsely populated, Jesus is still Lord. This is Jesus Christ himself under the symbol of an angel here. And so I would like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. To what extent are we saved? What kind of power do we have available to us? 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 through the 4. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of God's nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the nature of God. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. End of quote. Now, this is one of the most frightening texts in the entire Bible. That sinful human beings can partake of the very nature of God. Now, if this is not redemption, I don't know what is. When God made us, he made us in his image and after his own likeness. And here it says, Christ is working to so restore us that we share the very nature of God. Mind you, the created can never become creator, so don't become popish now. Because that's what they tend to believe. No man, no created can become the creator. But we get to share the divine nature. Meaning, Joan, we have power over every hereditary and cultivated tendencies to sin. Jesus' grace is absolute. When we had a very sharp tongue before, Jesus tamed the tongue. Amen? And instead of telling people a peace of the mind, we share with them the peace of our hearts. Amen? When God touches us, we are transformed. We are changed. And instead of being so hot-tempered, we become mild-mannered when Jesus steps in. Amen? Becoming partakers of the divine nature. And no, this is the extent to which God wants to change us. In that little book, the one that we don't read so often anymore, Desire of Ages, page 668, I quote for you, the will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Wow. End of quote. Has sin become hateful to you? Well, most sins except my favorite sin. The one I like, and you know, I take it out of my breast pocket often and I look at it and I pet that sin and I put it back. That one doesn't look, oh Jesus, this one looks good. It's just one little one. All the others, they look so bad, but this is the one. It's cute. Yes. And we keep that one right there. No, it's a sin becomes hateful to us. Furthermore, look now at one of the most profound statements I have read in all Spirit of Prophecy writings. It's the same page. It's actually a continuation of the same quote. deserved ages, page 668. It says, all true obedience comes from the deep seat of emotions, the heart. It was hard work with Christ. And here is the one, I have this in bold in my screen here. It says, and if we consent, if, it's conditional. That's what if says. Something is conditional. We're not reasoning from cause to effect. If we do this, this is the result. It says, and if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. That's the most frightening statement I have read in anything that the prophetess to the remnant has written. Why? Because it says, when we know God as it is our privilege to know him, when we carry out our natural impulses, you know our natural impulses, what they are? They are wicked. Natural impulses, when someone bad drive me on the road, I want to drive him back down and just cut in front of him. And if he scratch my bumper, then I collect insurance. That's what natural impulses are. It is saying that when we get to know God, as it is our privilege to know him, when the person cuts us off on the road, we see them as an angel of God, preventing us from a crash up ahead. That's the switch. And when that person in the workplace just gets under your skin and do all that bad stuff to you and you want to get them back, no, instead, your impulse will be, I want to see them in the kingdom of God. Man, this statement is serious. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, when we so allow his will to swallow up ours, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying God, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. That is being born again. That is being transformed. That is being readied to prophesy again. That is a life inextricably bounded with the life of the divine. Now, this is a challenge because we ought to pray for this. As a matter of fact, we ought to be like this. Furthermore, if we're not like this, we can't go home with God because we'll be a risk, a liability. And God says affliction will not rise a second time. This is the surrender we must have. I wonder if we can begin to pray like this. That we will surrender all. That when we come to church on a Sabbath, we're not watching the clock to see 12:30. We feel good. If the preacher goes 1 o'clock, we say, amen, yeah, Lord, send some more. We should be praying for this kind of experience. Guess what? I'm done. That's all I came to tell you today. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, you have sent inspiration for our souls today. We ask you now that you touch our hearts and minds and being once more and give us courage to stand. Help us to go now and to prophesy again. Help us to tell of the living Messiah, Christ our Savior. Help us to herald your soon coming near. And help us, Lord, with a fire that burns within to warn those around us that judgment day is in progress and Christ is to be worshipped. Help us, Lord, to tell everyone that you died for them like you died for us all. And that we'll make that appeal strong to their hearts
that they'll surrender to Jesus now. Forgive our sins, we ask. Bless our fellowship time. May throughout today we reflect once again what you're saying to us in the scriptures and what you mean by the call to prophesy again. Save us from our sins, we ask. Save us from ourselves. Save us from Satan, Lord. Save us in your grace, your kingdom of grace now, and in your kingdom of glory to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.